A reading of the Law of Moses versus the Law of the Spirit by Mike Vincent. Continue. This is part two. Mixing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. We cannot dissect the Old Covenant and use or discard its parts at random. It is all or none at all. We dare not mix the old with the new. Matthew 9:16-17 says, "No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put the new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." I think we all realize that Christ is not speaking of literal cloths and wine bottles. It is hard to give up the flesh, i.e. the letter of the law. It seems so right, so good to us. Old wine will always taste more mellow to the carnal mind. Christ predicted that this time of reformation, this new covenant, would not be well received. That is as true today as it has ever been. Here is Christ telling us that the new covenant will be rejected by his people for the old. No man, also having drunk the old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. Luke 5:39. That statement was made to the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, Mark 2:18 and Luke 5:33, because to this day it is their disciples who want to go back to the law of Moses. Keeping the old covenant laws and the Ten Commandments may seem like the right thing to do, Acts 15:5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. However, unless we repent of breaking these new commandments of our Lord, just like the men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:4-5. Mixing the new with the old does not work. It makes things worse. In fact, Jesus said they perish. Notice what Paul tells us regarding circumcision. I testify to every man that is circumcised, or keep the holy days, or the clean and unclean food laws, or tithing, etc., etc., etc. I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians 5:3. Upon what scripture, therefore, have some decided that yes, circumcision is no longer needed, but the holy days, tithing, clean and unclean food laws, etc., etc., are to be observed? It is the whole law that must either be kept, or it is all things written in the book of the law that are done away and disannulled, but only after the law brings us to Christ. Hebrews 7:18. Circumcision is a type and shadow of putting off the flesh and being given a new heart, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, i.e. Christ living his life in us. Galatians 2:22 and Colossians 2:11. The type, physical circumcision, has been rejected for the reality, Christ in us. Who is the circumcision? For we, i.e. those in Christ, are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, i.e. such as being a physical descendant of Abraham. Philippians 3:3. This is what Paul means when he says, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more," in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Paul is not saying that we are no longer to acknowledge Christ's teachings given while he was in the flesh. To the contrary, he says, "If any man consent not to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, knowing nothing." 1 Timothy 6:3. What Paul is saying is that the type being born of David after the flesh, being Abraham's seed after the flesh. The natural is always first. 1 Corinthians 15:46. But once it is fulfilled, it waxes old and is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The proper use of new covenant liberties. On what scriptural grounds do we tend to think that, yes, part of the law, i.e. circumcision, is fulfilled in Christ, but that the rest of the law is not? Paul had no such doctrine. Yes, he did become a Jew to the Jew, and under the law to them that are under the law, but not because those types and shadows were necessary, but simply that I might gain the Jew, and that I might gain them that are under the law. 1 Corinthians 9:20. When Paul says, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem in Acts 18:21, it wasn't that he esteemed it necessary for salvation, but rather, and this I do for the gospel's sake. 1 Corinthians 9:23. We should all follow Paul's example and tolerate those who are weak in the flesh. Romans 14:1. One Christian may eat things not eaten by another, verses 2 and 3. Another Christian may observe holy days, while another doesn't. Yes, holy days were esteemed above other days. What is Paul's advice? One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14:5. To his own master, i.e. God, he stands or falls. Verse 4. But how did Paul really feel about clean and unclean meat laws? Romans 14, verses 14 through 17. I know, and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walk you not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So exactly how do we decide how to conduct ourselves among other brothers whose spiritual development differs from ours? Romans 14:18, for he that is in these things serves Christ acceptable to God and approved of men. And how do we serve Christ? Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Therefore, the way to serve Christ is to become a servant to your brother. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Mark 10:44. We must not allow our liberty to become a stumbling block to our brothers. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Understanding the liberties inherent in the new covenant is good as long as we do not become puffed up with our superior knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Keep holy days with those who keep holy days. Eat meat with those who eat meat. Herbs with those who eat herbs. Become all things to all men, that you might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Take heed lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak in faith. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, i.e. Genesis 9:3, everything that moves is food for you. but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Romans 14:12-14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Sends many folks, oblivious to the whole point of Matthew 5, right back to the commandments of God for carnal Israel. All your commandments are righteousness, says Psalms 119:172. They quote blithely, unaware that the same God who commanded carnal Israel to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth changed that commandment to, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5:38-39. Yes, all your commandments are righteousness. But Christ did not say, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things in the law or the Torah?" What he did say was, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Luke 6:46. Christ did not say, "Whosoever comes to me and keeps the Torah or the laws I gave to Moses." What he did say was, "Whosoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them is like a man which built a house upon a rock." Luke 6:47. Anyone who thinks that love your neighbor is obeying the law of Moses doesn't know the law of Moses. Anyone who thinks, except for fornication, is in the law of Moses, hasn't read the law of Moses. Anyone who thinks, "Don't look on a woman to lust after her," is in the Torah, doesn't know the Torah. And anyone who thinks that gathering corn to eat on the Sabbath and telling a man to take up his bed on the Sabbath are not breaking the Sabbath simply hasn't read the Old Covenant laws in Numbers 15:33-35, Exodus 16:5, Jeremiah 17:21-22. Christ did not do these things because they were permitted in the spirit of the law which had been lost in the traditions of the elder. He did them to demonstrate that he was the Lord also of the Sabbath. Luke 6:5. Christ, like Moses, was a reformer and a lawgiver. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Deuteronomy 18:15, which, i.e. the tabernacle of Moses, stood only in meats and drinks and carnal ordinances imposed on them until, i.e. but only until, the time of Reformation, Christ being come. Hebrews 9:10-11. Jesus Christ, for the first time in history, brought a spiritual, i.e. not a letter, law. Romans 7:6, 14, and Matthew 5. You shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5:27 is letter law. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:28 is spiritual law. All these have I kept from my youth up, Matthew 19:20, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, Philippians 3:6, are statements made by the rich young ruler and Apostle Paul, respectively. Yet Christ says that they were lacking while keeping these laws, in Luke 18:22. It is the newness of spirit, primarily, Romans 7:6, that the carnal mind cannot be subject to, Romans 8:7. One can keep the Ten Commandments from his youth up and be blameless in the law, yet violate the newness of spirit, Romans 7:6, the law of God which is inward, Romans 7:22. You can refrain from murder, adultery, and love your neighbor and still be carnal. But you cannot refrain from hate and lust and love your enemies and still be carnal. It is the spiritual law, not the Ten Commandments, not the letter of the law, that troubles the carnal mind. types and shadows. Four times in scriptures we're told that, in the eyes of God, things are not as they appear to us. Scripturally speaking, the spiritual is real. The flesh is only the type. 1. Abraham's physical seed is not Abraham's real children. In John 8:38, Christ says, "I know you are Abraham's seed." Yet 2 verses later, he denies that they are really his seed by saying, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham," in verse 39. 2. Jews are not Jews. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Romans 2:28-29. 3. Circumcision isn't really circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Romans 2:28-29. 4. Israel is not Israel. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children, i.e. Israel, of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Romans 9:4. The first chapter of the book of Romans tells us to whom the book is addressed and what is its subject. The book of Romans is written to the Gentiles, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both wise and unwise. Romans 1:14-15. The subject concerns the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, back see your Bible margin, the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18. These are men who knew God, but they glorified him not as God, but changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like corruptible man, who changed the truth of God into a lie, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, yet they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:18-32. Will anyone deny that those who were holding back the truth, who knew God but glorified him not as God, who know the judgment of God yet have pleasure in them that disobey, will anyone argue with Paul as to who these men are? Behold, you are called a Jew, and the rest in the law, and make your boast of God and know his will, and are instructed out of the law. Romans 2:17-18. The rest of the chapter of chapter 2 is a verbal reprimand to the Jews, who were God's people, for their hypocrisy. It concludes with a new revelation. Being Jewish and being circumcised is no longer a matter of the flesh as it had been. It is now, as a result of the arrival, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, a spiritual matter. A matter of a spiritual change, a change of heart, a change of mind and spirit. Verses 28-29. While it is overly brief, it is not one bit inaccurate to say that the rest of the entire book of Romans deals with this change revealed in chapter 2. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we, i.e. Gentiles, not physical Jews, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8:1-17. In Romans 9, Paul just lets us know that while he has acknowledged the wisdom and sovereignty of God, just like Abraham with Ishmael, he is grieved for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9:3. In Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai conspire to help God accomplish his promise to Abram to make of him a great nation. In Genesis 17, God reveals to Abraham that the seed, that would be the heir was not Ishmael. Abraham's response was identical to that of Paul upon learning that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, had been broken off and replaced by the children of promise. Galatians 4:28. We are not called the sons of Isaac because we are told that we, as Isaac, are the children of the promise. Why would someone who is as Isaac be called his son? We are sons of Abraham, as was Isaac, and therefore heirs of the promise, as was Isaac. O that Ishmael may live before thee, verse 18 was Abraham's response. In chapter 21, Sarah bears Isaac, and she, Sarah, says unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with Isaac, in verse 10. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son, i.e. Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son, his kinsman according to the flesh. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. This is exactly what Paul is experiencing in Romans 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verses 2 and 3. This is what we experience as we see our fellow Christians succumbing to falsehoods and deceits. Why is Paul grieved for my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites in Romans 9, 3 and 4? Because he has just told us of the change that took place upon the arrival of Christ. Being a Jew and being circumcised now is a matter of promise, of faith, of the Spirit, Romans 2, 28, 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Here in Romans 9, speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, that are the physical descendants of Isaac, Paul again says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, in verse 6. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, i.e. my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 3, these are not the children of God. And why? We finish in Romans 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, in verses 8 and 11. In chapter 10, we're told, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verses 12 and 13. But aren't the Jews, modern Israel, still God's chosen people? Aren't the gifts and calling of God without repentance? Romans 11:29. Won't the Jews be converted after the rapture and rule with us here on the earth? The answer is yes, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And yes, all Israel, i.e. my kinsmen according to the flesh, shall be saved. But they are not Israel, which are of Israel physically. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Romans 9, 6-8. Anyone who rejects Christ is not a Jew. No, Israel, according to the flesh, will not be reigning on the earth with the saints during the millennium. How can we know that physical Israel will not reign with the saints? Because Paul tells us that Hagar, not Sarah, answers to Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage with her children. Galatians 4:25. Hagar and Ishmael are of the flesh, and flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now we, brethren, i.e. Gentile Galatians, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Verse 29. Did you catch that? The Gentile Galatians are, as Isaac was, the children of promise. They are the same children of the promise, counted for the seed of Romans 9:8. And Romans 9:8 also says, they which are the children of the flesh, i.e. physical descendants of Isaac, are not the children of God. Notice how Galatians 4 harmonizes with Romans 9. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, i.e. Jews and Israelites who are not in Christ. For the son of the bondwoman, i.e. Jerusalem that is now in bondage, verse 25, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, Galatians 4:30. So who is the true spiritual Israel counted for the seed of Abraham? So then, brethren, we, Gentile Galatians, are not the children of the bondwoman, but we are the children of the free, verse 31. If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but what does avail much is a new creation. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Romans 9:6. And as many as walk according to this rule, i.e. that physical parentage and fleshly circumcision avail nothing, but being in Christ makes us the spiritual circumcision and spiritual Israelites. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The Israel according to the flesh of Romans 9:3 and 4 is opposed to the Israel of God of Galatians 6:16. The son of the Israel according to the flesh will not be made heir with the son of the Israel of God. Israel according to the flesh has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. The election, the Israel of God, has obtained that which Israel according to the flesh had sought. Romans 11:7. That's why Paul says of the Israel of God, those who are in Christ, do you not know that saints shall judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge angels? In 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. So those in Christ will judge angels and the world, and will not be heir with the son of the bondwoman. Didn't we agree that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? What about the valley of dry bones? The whole house of Israel, who says our hope was lost, were cut off in Ezekiel 37:25. It will be when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel, the whole house of Israel, Ezekiel 37:25, shall be saved, Romans 11:25-26. The fullness of the Gentiles is all those who will be in the second generation. Exactly when will the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so the whole house of Israel can be saved? When your sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate. Ezekiel 16:55. Is there a scholar anywhere who doesn't agree that the perverted Sodomites will be raised in the second resurrection, also known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the dead are judged, and those whose names are not in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire? Revelations 20, verses 12 through 15. This is where and when the whole house of physical Israel will be restored to her former estate. Until this present time, physical Christ-rejecting Israel, with the law of Moses, has served as a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Hebrews 10:1. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives us a brief synopsis of Israel's history of rebellion against God while wandering in the wilderness. In verse 6 he says, now these things were our examples. And again in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Example and ensample are the same Greek word Tupos, Strong's number 5179. The point is that the entire history of Israel after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10:18, including the giving of the law, is a tupos, or type, of the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The law had a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. The good things to come are all those things possessed by those who are in Christ. There is a change. But now that the body casting those types and shadows has come, Colossians 2:16 and 17, there is of necessity a change of the law which the people received under the Levitical priesthood, Hebrews 7:11. Let's put this change of the law in modern terms. If I had a contract, which is a covenant, with you last year and I broke the terms of that contract, you would have every legal right to cancel that contract and draw up a new one. In the new contract, you could change or retain any part of the old contract that you want, but the old contract would be abolished and the new contract would be established. Hebrews 7:11. In Hebrews 7, Paul tells us that this is exactly what has taken place. Under the old contract, only the sons of Aaron could be priests. In the new contract, the Aaronic priesthood has been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood that existed before the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. A priesthood that had everything to do with God's calling and had nothing to do with one's pedigree or physical lineage. Galatians 3:28 and 29. Verse 12 is a pivotal scripture. For the priesthood being changed there is of necessity a change also of the law. This change is not just in the law requiring that priests be descended from Aaron. It is a change of the law received under the Levitical priesthood. For under it, i.e. the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law of Moses. Verse 11. Defining phrases. Speaking of this change in his various letters, Paul uses 8 phrases that are misused, abused, and misunderstood by many in the body of Christ today. Those 8 phrases are: 1. A change also of the law, Hebrews 7:12. 2. That which is done away, 1 Corinthians 13:10, 2 Corinthians 3:7 and 11. 3. That which is abolished, 2 Corinthians 3:13, abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. 4. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, Colossians 2:14. 5. A carnal commandment has been disannulled, Hebrews 7:16 through 18. 6. Ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. 7. Under the law, Romans 3:19, 6:14 and 15, Galatians 3:23, 4:4 and 5, 4:21 and 5:18. And finally, 8. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, in Hebrews 10:9. Phrase 1. What does a change also of the law mean in Hebrews 7:12? In this 7th chapter of Hebrews, Paul informs us that the Aaronic Levitical priesthood has been replaced with a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11 he says, the people received the law under the Levitical priesthood. But in verse 12, he makes a statement which bears heavily on the answer to all these statements concerning the law and its present form and function. For there being a change in the priesthood, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The law which the people received under the Levitical priesthood. Many contend that the only law under consideration here in verse 12 is the law concerning the priesthood only. Let us assume for the moment that that's true. Verse 11 would then really be saying this: if therefore perfection were by Levitical priesthood laws, for under it your people received Levitical priesthood law. This is obviously absurd. It is the law given by God to Moses, which the Levitical priesthood administered and taught to the people, that is under discussion here in verse 11. This is the law which the scribes and Pharisees mistakenly assumed would perfect them in verse 11. This is the law referred back to in verse 12, where we read, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." The law just mentioned in verse 11, which was assumed to perfect the people. Laws regarding the priesthood were never assumed to perfect the people. Laws administered by the Levitical priesthood were assumed to perfect the people. But Christ demonstrates in Matthew 5 that the law of Moses, i.e. the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments, the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 4:13, the law of Moses are all types and shadows of the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 8:2. Notice I did not say that Christ demonstrates the spirit of the law in Matthew 5. The phrase, "the spirit of the law," is not to be found in Scripture. "In newness of spirit" is a scriptural phrase and is always used in opposition to the oldness of the letter, Romans 7:6. The letter is not a phrase for rabbinical or Pharisaical traditions of the elders, which had robbed the law of its original spiritual intent. The letter always opposes the spirit. The letter is the law of Moses. There is no spirit to hate your enemies or an eye for an eye. "Hate your enemies" in Matthew 5:43, taken from God's command to Israel in Deuteronomy 23:3-6, is not to be spiritually construed to mean love your enemy. Love your enemy is opposed to hate your enemy. If you try to somehow make the old agree with the new, you will end up making the tear worse, breaking the bottles, and spilling the wine, and the result would be to perish. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. "One jot or one tittle shall in no ways wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5:18. Christ is not saying that Torah, the law, would be in effect till sometime after the millennium. If that were the meaning, then circumcision would be necessary for salvation, because it is one of the most oft repeated, obvious requirements of, and the original token of, God's relationship with his people. Genesis 17:10 and Joshua 5:3-7. "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things," i.e. physical circumcision, "which are written in the book of the law to do them," Galatians 3:10. If "till all be fulfilled," that Greek word is pleru, meaning keeping every jot and tittle of all things written in the book of the law to do them, then why does Christ in the same chapter urge his disciples to break the law and love their enemies? Obviously, plero, fulfilled, has more to do with bringing the law to a spiritual consummation in Christ, who is the end, the product, the goal, love, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, in Romans 10:4. Of bringing the law to a spiritual consummation than it has to do with keeping every jot and tittle in the Torah. What Christ is saying is that when all is pleru, the law will pass away. Has heaven or earth passed away? Why then are we not circumcising? If the man which does those things contained in the law shall live by them, Leviticus 18:5, is a positive statement encouraging us to keep the law, then why is Paul contrasting the righteousness which is of the law with the righteousness which is of faith in Romans 10 verses 4 through 6? You shall not kill has become don't even hate your brother, and you shall not commit adultery has become don't even look at a woman to lust after her. So there really is a change also of the law, Hebrews 7:12. The Greek word translated change is Strong's Concordance number 3346, metatithemi. This word is used in Jude verse 4. Certain ungodly men turning, metatithemi, the grace of God into lasciviousness. The change, metatithemi, here in Jude verse 4, is a drastic change. So is the change in Hebrews 7:12. But the change also of the law is in the opposite direction from this change or turning in Jude verse 4. Let us allow Christ himself to demonstrate what is involved in this change also of the law, in this new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In Matthew 5:17, he tells us, "Think not that I have come to destroy," katatulu, in Strong's number 2647, "that I came to destroy," katatulu, "the law," or the prophets. "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill," pleru, Strong's number 4137. The word katalu, destroy, appears 16 times in the New Testament. The first time it's used is here, in Matthew 5:17. The next appearance of the word is in Matthew 24:2. Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down," katatulu. Of the 16 entries of this word katatulu, the translation destroy and thrown down are by far the more common. Christ did not come to destroy or throw down the law, but to fulfill, pleru, the law. This word, pleru, Strong's number 4137, appears 90 times in the New Testament, generally in reference to various Old Testament prophecies about Christ being a pleru, or fulfilled. But this is also the word used in Romans 8:4. In verse 3, Paul says that God sent Christ to accomplish in us what the law could not accomplish because of the weakness of the flesh. So Christ in us, Galatians 2:20, accomplishes something the law could not do. Christ strengthens us that the righteousness of the law might be pleru, fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, the letter, but after the Spirit. This is the law of love, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that faith establishes, Romans 3:31. Do we then make void of the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Establishing the law of love necessitates the disannulling of the commandment, Hebrews 7:18, as Christ demonstrates in Matthew 5. The law is itself a prophecy and type of the kingdom of God. It is through the fulfilling and vanishing away of the Old Testament law that the kingdom of God is established in the person and body of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the law. In Paul's writings, the phrase "after the flesh" and "after the letter" are used interchangeably, Romans 29:8-1, contrasted to "after the Spirit" in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Romans 8:4 is often quoted by those who want to retain the Ten Commandments of the law of Moses, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If we're walking after the Spirit, we are not walking after the letter. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Simply not killing your brother and not committing adultery will not land you in the first resurrection. It will take a change of the law to accomplish that, because a change of the law is also a change of the heart. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3:3. It is this changed law, walking after the Spirit, that Christ demonstrates for us in Matthew 5. In verse 17, he tells us he came not to destroy but to fulfill the law. Keeping the newness of spirit may or may not fulfill the law of Moses, i.e. the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, does not fulfill the newness of spirit, the law of love, of Romans 13:10. The rest of the chapter demonstrates what he meant by this, and we will see that it involves a drastic change also of the law. 6 times in this chapter, demonstrating what he meant by the word plero, fulfill, Christ quotes out of the law of Moses, preceding each quote with, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." Then Christ changes what he quotes. Obedience to the Ten Commandments, insufficient for salvation. Christ precedes the changes he has made in the law with this statement, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There are many hypocritical Pharisees, Matthew 23 verses 2 and 3, and Romans 2 verses 23-24, although there were others, perhaps Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, and Joseph of Arimathea, who, like the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, were touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, in Philippians 3:6. But even the righteousness of a blameless keeper of the Ten Commandments was still to be counted as dung, Philippians 3:8, and filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, and yet lacking of Luke 18:22. Philippians 3:9 is the sum of it. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," i.e. that is the Ten Commandments, that though blameless, we must exceed that, "but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ," i.e. the Spirit, not letter, the changes in Matthew 5, etc. "The righteousness which is of God," i.e. not of self, Galatians 2:20, "which is of God by faith of Christ," Galatians 2:20. Now let's examine the changes Christ made in the law. Change number 1, thou shalt not kill. The first example of this change of the law is found in Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." This, of course, is a reference to what we call the sixth commandment in the order given in Exodus 20. Notice now how Christ changes this law in verse 22. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." That is quite a change of the law. It certainly wasn't methotithemy, changed or turned into lasciviousness. Instead, the person who hates his brother without a cause is now as guilty before God as a murderer. That, I submit, is a demonstration of a change also of the law under this new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. This new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. This change is so drastic that it has, for those who walk in the Spirit, done away with the need for thou shalt not kill, of Exodus 20:13. Parents, schools, courtrooms are still in desperate need of some of the laws of Moses. It is for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. But if we live in the Spirit, a much higher law has been written on the heart, Galatians 3:24 and 25. Change number 2, thou shalt not commit adultery. The next you have heard it said by them of old time is the seventh commandment in Matthew 5:27, you shall not commit adultery. Once again, Christ is going to demonstrate for us a change also of the law, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, a new covenant. He will be writing his new covenant law not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. The new covenant is not a version of the old. It is an entirely new covenant. Christ will show us what is meant by, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with, of 1 Corinthians 13:10. This change of the law concerning the seventh commandment will abolish the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, of Ephesians 2:15. It will blot out the handwriting of ordinances, Colossians 2:14. A cardinal commandment will be disannulled, Hebrews 7:16 through 18. This new covenant has made the first old. Now that which is old is ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. All of these statements of the Apostle Paul are demonstrated in the changes in the law made by Christ here in Matthew 5. He does not kataluo, destroy the law, but he does katergio, abolish the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2:15, by reason of the glory that excels, 2 Corinthians 3:10. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Now notice how the law of the Spirit of life contrasts with the letter. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Under the old covenant, your mind could be filthy as long as you didn't physically commit the act of adultery. Not so in this new covenant. If our obedience does not come from the deepest part of our being, from the heart, 2 Corinthians 3:3, not of the letter but of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6, it will never, not even be counted as obedience or righteousness. You have committed adultery with her already in your heart. You, by the letter, transgress the law, Romans 2:27. Paul agrees with Christ. Letter only obedience amounts to disobedience and is no more acceptable to our Heavenly Father than it is to us. Any decent parent who tells a child to close the door and is obeyed with a slam door will immediately administer the much deserved discipline for what really amounts to disobedience. The scriptural definition and function of grace. Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yes, the King James Version has teaching, where I have chastens, but while it is true that teaching can involve discipline, teaching is not the best word to convey the seriousness with which God deals with the ungodliness and worldly lusts. Chastening is the scriptural function of grace. The Greek word for teaching is paiduo, Strong's 38:11. It is the same word translated chastens in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, peiduo, and scourges every son whom he receives. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:32. This is how, where sin abounds, grace, in the form of corrective chastening, does much more abound. Romans 5:20 and 6:1-2. Anyone who believes that they can come and stay just as I am doesn't know the meaning of the word Father, nor the scriptural definition of grace. Grace chastens us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Titus 2:11-12. We may certainly come just as I am, but we had better go and sin no more, lest a worse thing, i.e. discipline from a loving Father, come unto you. John 5:14. This is surely a wet blanket to those who want only to hear about the salvation of all. There is no way around Mark 9:45 and Hebrews 12:6. It is every sacrifice and every son. There are no exceptions. The doctrine of universal reconciliation through a false definition of grace is just as nourishing to the adversary as the false doctrines of eternal death or eternal torment. What do we think the word dragged means? Chastening is certainly a dragging. No child goes willingly and cheerfully to be disciplined. We are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. There is no charge, and there is nothing we can do to earn the chastening and the scourging of every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. It is given freely. Change number 3, divorce and remarriage. We now come to the third, you have heard that it was said, of Matthew 5:31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. The previous two changes of the law, Hebrews 7:12, have been dramatic. Will this change be any less so? Not likely. Before we examine this change, let's ask the question, what did the two previous changes have in common? In the first change, being angry with your brother without a cause is elevated to offense of murder. In the second change, looking on a woman to lust after her has been elevated to the offense of adultery. What they have in common is that they have both been dramatically changed from a letter law to a spiritual law. Who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, i.e. covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit, i.e. the New Covenant, gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Before we continue, let us take note that this change has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, but only the statutes and judgments. There was no difference to Christ. It was all the law of Moses. Continuing on, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him write her a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. Matthew 5:31-32. So what change also of the law, Hebrews 7:12, has been made here? Did Christ really say that whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery? No, he did not. The changes made here are as monumental as the changes in the 6th and 7th commandments. This change is in fact simply expanding upon the changes made in you shall not commit adultery commandment. Christ is not banning divorce here, and he did not say whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. The Greek word translated divorced here in Matthew 5:32 is apaluo, Strong's 6:30. This is the same word which is properly translated put away in the previous verse. The translator's mistake here has contributed to mountains of unnecessary misery over the past 400 plus years. While it is true that a Christian couple would never seek to dissolve that which God has joined together, it is not true that Christ said, "Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." What he did say was, "Whosoever shall marry her that is put away, apoluo, commits adultery." There is a Greek word for divorce. It is apostasion, Strong's 647. It does not appear in Matthew 5:32. It does appear in Matthew 5:31. Let him give her a writing of divorcement, an apostasion. Under the law of Moses, a man was never to apoluo, 6:31, or put away his wife without giving her an apostasion, a bill of divorcement. But men have never kept the law of Moses. Men were putting away or apoluo their wives without a bill of divorcement or apostasion. Christ was stating the obvious when he pointed out that legally this causes the woman and the man she marries to commit adultery because she's not legally apostasion or divorced. Why would Christ mention this? He certainly was not suggesting that this somehow complicated things for the father to decide what was to be held accountable for whatever. He is not in any way excusing sinful actions on the part of either partner in the marriage. This was simply a legal statement. It is helpful to realize that before Sinai and the giving of the law of Moses, the world was governed by the law of Hammurabi. Under both laws, the husband was the decision maker, and wives were owned by their husbands. Under both laws, the husband could divorce his wife for many reasons besides fornication. If you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go, Deuteronomy 21:14. But there was one major distinguishing feature between the law of Moses and the law of Hammurabi regarding the subject of divorce. The law of Hammurabi said simply, if a man wishes to separate from his wife, he shall give her the amount of her purchase money and let her go, Law 138. If her husband offer for her release, she may go on her way, Law 141. She shall take her dowry and go back to her father's house, Law 142. Under the law of Hammurabi, women had very few legal rights or protections. Nowhere did Hammurabi require a husband to give his ex-wife a bill of divorcement. The door was wide open for a self-centered, jealous, and spiteful ex-husband to deny the fact that he had divorced his wife. The law of Moses, on the other hand, required the husband to give the wife a written and signed bill of divorcement. So while divorcing one's wife was a simple matter under the law of Moses, simply if you had no delight in her, as in Deuteronomy 21:14, the ex-wife at least had the added legal protection of being in possession of a document which proved she was legally free to go to be with another man's wife, Deuteronomy 24:2. Now let's go to Matthew 19 and see how the KJV translators correct themselves regarding this Greek word apoluo, which is the same word translated divorce in Matthew 5:32. The Pharisees came to him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Verse 3. Why would the Pharisees ask Christ this question to tempt him? Perhaps this was some time after the humiliation the Pharisees suffered when they brought the adulterous woman to Christ. "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act," John 8:4. The law says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die," Deuteronomy 22:22. The emphasis is on the man. The Pharisees have already admitted that they caught her in the very act. If they were serious about keeping the law, where was the man? Of course, they weren't sincere about obeying God. They only wanted to rid themselves of their nemesis, who was constantly revealing them for the hypocrites that they were. A new tact had to be taken. So in this case, with the allowances for divorce plainly and explicitly given in the law, the Pharisees, like so many so-called Christians today without the faith of or the Spirit of Christ in them, were simply looking for a way around the spiritual new law. This spiritual law had never been given before, certainly not by Moses. The Pharisees knew this and weren't about to miss a chance to point that out. This is not a new application of the law. This is not some fabled spirit of the law. This is new law disannulling the old law, Hebrews 7:18. Our wise, all-knowing Savior knew exactly what was taking place here. He knew that the Pharisees preferred their own righteousnesses, which is of the law, Philippians 3:9, to the spiritual law which he was revealing. So what do these statutes and judgments of the Lord your God have to say about divorce? What are the scriptures the Pharisees had on their side? Do these scriptures, yes, these are scriptures, actually say that a man can put away his wife for any reason or every cause? Matthew 19:3. Well, as a matter of fact, they do. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it has come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness, erva, Strong's number 6172, in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, a carithuth, Strong's 3748, and give it in her hand and send her out, shellac, Strong's 7971, out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be with another man's wife, Deuteronomy 24:1-2. The some uncleanness is certainly not speaking of sexual fraud. The penalty for that was death. They shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, Deuteronomy 22:21. Neither was it adultery. The penalty for adultery was also death, in Deuteronomy 22:22. The Hebrew word translated uncleanness is erva, Strong's number 6172. It appears 40 times in the Old Testament. 37 times it's translated nakedness. Its first appearance is typical of its use. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, Genesis 9:22. Of the remaining three verses, it's translated shame. In Isaiah 20, verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame, or nakedness, erva, number 6172, of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 23:14, we are given the meaning of this word to be applied here in Deuteronomy 24:1. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore shall your camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing or nakedness, erva, 6172, in thee, and turn away from you, Deuteronomy 23:14. The church of Laodicea is told that she thinks she is rich and has need of nothing, but in reality she's poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Nakedness in Scripture is a type of sin. Not any particular sin, but any sin. The white raiment is defined as the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:8. This is Christ in us, Galatians 2:20, covering any sin. Clearly the Pharisees were right. Adultery and sexual fraud were punishable by death, Deuteronomy 22, verses 21 and 22, not a bill of divorcement. And she may go and be another man's wife. Some uncleanness really was all that the law of Moses required for divorcing one's wife. But in case there is any doubt that the Pharisees were right in their understanding and that Christ wasn't really changing the law, let's look at one more scripture. If you see among the captives a beautiful woman and has a desire unto her, that you would have her to your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go whither she will, but you shall not sell her at all for money. Deuteronomy 21, verses 11 through 14. The reason given here to let her go, shalak, of Strong's 7971, the same word translated send her out in Deuteronomy 24:1, is simply you have no delight in her, or as the Pharisees put it, for every cause in Matthew 19:3.